Good morning, everybody. We're few, but strong, faithful. I begin with reading the scripture. Our scripture reading is found in Psalm 139, the whole chapter, verses 1 to 24. And you could pull it off in a Bible, or you could just read it behind me. Starting in verse 1. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely darkness will hide me and light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for the darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am wonderfully and fearfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days of my life ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of God. Okay, so have you guys ever noticed that people have this deep desire to be seen and understood? But not too much, not everything. Think about it. For those of us who use Facebook or Instagram, we like to share slices of our life. But we're choosy, we're picky. We put out posts of ourselves looking at art so we appear cultured. Or pictures staring at the ocean so we seem very adventurous. You could go to the next slide. Yeah, and we think we're really cool and stuff, or whatever. But who really wants to share an embarrassing post? Who wants that? You know, you'll notice that all my good photos don't involve my face. So there was more embarrassing photos, but I think my wife didn't want to share it with me because she had secondhand embarrassment. Now imagine, what if? Somehow, some way, we could change that now. Now imagine, what if somehow, some way, all of our lives, including the public and the secret, things we've said, things we've done, things we've thought, were all posted on social media? What if they were just put on this projector screen for all to see? I'm sure many of us, even just the thought of it, already have anxiety. You know, it's crazy. So what if I told you there is someone, someone who knows all those things about us and more. How does that make you feel? How does that sit with you? If that feels a little overwhelming, don't worry, you're not alone. In Psalm 139, that is what King David wrestles with. He sings about the one who knows us completely, the all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful God. See, God is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent in nature. It's been argued nowhere in Scripture so fully captures what theologians call the incommunicable things of God. Things that are, and that means basically things that are unique only to God. You know, we can be loving and kind too, although not perfectly, but only God is all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful. We could camp and spend sermons here. But the focus of this psalm is not simply on the doctrines of God. As radical as that sounds, behold our God is not the heartbeat here. Yes, that thread is there, but truer still, the heartbeat of this psalm is that God beholds you. God sees you. The Almighty One has his eyes on you. What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? What's that like? Is it like being overshadowed by a tidal wave? Or is it like the warmth of the sun above? Is it a comfort and a peace? Or does it make us fear and tremble? Today, we are going to learn about the God who knows you best. For when you know this God best, you know yourself best, and you live out your life's purpose. And as we walk through the text, we will see three truths about our relationship with God, and each truth builds off each other like a staircase. The first one is that we are known by the all-knowing God, verses 1 to 6. The second truth is that we cannot escape the all-present God. And the third truth is, well, I won't spoil that. So you have to stay tuned. But first, let's prepare our hearts in song. Let us behold the God who beholds us. Let's just pray one more time and prepare our hearts. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord God, that you are our Lord God, that you are the God that we get to behold, the God who created all things, who knows all things. And I pray, Lord God, as we deep dive into your word, we would come away with a greater understanding and appreciation of who you are. Do not let our hearts be unchanged, but till these hearts, Lord. Lord, words are nothing. It's only your spirit that can change the heart and the soul of a person. So we pray, Lord God, that you would intercede during your word being preached. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, starting in verse 1, part point, truth one, the all-knowing God knows you. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. This is the theme of the psalm. God beholds you. He searches you. He knows you. Yes, God is aware of every far-reaching star. He measures out the waters of the seas. He considers every creature from the grasshopper to the lion. This is all true, but truer still, he knows you. There are echoes of Genesis 1 here. Although God evaluates all of creation as good, he evaluates humans as very good. Of all creation, the emphasis of his eye is on you. And what does he know about us? Verse 2, you know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. He knows everything you do. He knows when you wake up, when you sleep, he knows. Good things you've done, things you should have done, things you shouldn't have done, he knows. Your public actions, your secret deeds, he knows. And it's not just everything we do, but it's everything we think. He perceives our thoughts, your every waking thought, your every sleeping dream, he knows. Your intentions, good, bad, or ugly, he knows. Whether you know it yourself, whether others know it, he knows. Your anxious thoughts, your sense of humor, your jealousy, your anger, your depression, your hope, he knows it all. Verse 3, you discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. He knows the pattern of your life, your routine, your likes and dislikes, your successes and failures, your strengths and weaknesses. He knows all your ways. He knows them better than you do. He remembers memories that you have forgotten. He anticipates actions that have not yet happened. Verse 4, before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. He knows every word you speak, every praise, every curse, every promise. Every lie, every confession, every gossip, he records every word you spoke and every future word you will speak. Guess what? He knows. This is the God who beholds you, who sees you. You are known exhaustively. There is not a corner of your life that he has not seen. No stone unturned. Again, I ask, how does that make you feel? How does it feel to be confronted by a God of such infinite knowledge? Let's see how David felt. Verse 5. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. The interpretation is actually ambivalent here. It's open-ended. The word hem can either be interpreted as a walled protection. God is our protector. But it could also mean to be besieged, like an enemy who is oppressing you from all sides. He lays his hand upon us. God closes in on the distance. He's not just a walls away. He's within arm's reach. At any given moment, he's already made contact. Again, open to interpretation. It could mean not only does he protect us with walls, but his hand guides us. Or it could mean not only is he besieging our walls, but his heavy hand has seized us. He has arrested us. David continues, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. God's knowledge is beyond understanding. Again, open-ended, positive or negative. How wonderful is our God? How glorious? How worthy of praise? Or how terrifying, how beyond, what Lovecraftian horror. If you've been following, you may have noticed a pattern. His statements are open to interpretation. Good or bad, they are ambivalent. And that's actually the genius behind it. The open-endedness of this psalm reflects our own wide range of feelings when confronted by such an awesome God. And that's really the first point. Our first point is we are known by the all-knowing God. Keep going. It's an assurance to some, anxiety to others. To some, the all-knowing nature of God is an assurance. He knows us. He's with us. We are not unseen. How wonderful it is to be known. But to others, oh, it's an anxiety. It's intrusive, even oppressive. His stare feels like Big Brother from George Orwell's 1984 or the Eye of Sauron from Lord of the Rings. Do you really want him to know everything? Everything? Maybe to others it's a mix of both. It's a jarring experience. How do you even begin to think or feel about being confronted by an infinite God? Like, I struggle to think about what I'm having for breakfast. You know, like, perhaps this is how David feels. He's overwhelmed. Look at his response in verse 7 as we move to truth 2. The all-present God is with you. Verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? You see, at first, David is overwhelmed, but now he's completely reeling back. He's saying, oh, this is all too much for me. I got to get out of here, you know? It's the same language that prophet Jonah had when he tried to flee from God. Flight is our escape mechanism. We do the same thing. Why? Because we fear his judgment. People are already so judgmental with their limited knowledge. You see this all the time. You say one wrong thing on the internet, boom, cancel culture, witch hunt. How much more God, who sees the real truth about us? He sees us without our filters. He knows about our sins. So we take flight. We don't want to be judged. We think, oh, well, if he's not in the picture, I don't have to listen to him. I'm not held accountable to him. I can do what I want. Well, how well does that go? Verse 8. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wing of dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Here, David moves from God's omniscience to his omnipresence. God is everywhere. Note, God's presence is not like gas, which has to spread itself thin to reach every area. God is 100% present at all places, at all times. He's not confined to time and space like we are. Asking where God is exactly is like asking where Van Gogh is in one of his paintings. Van Gogh is not restricted to his frame the same way God is not confined to creation. He is outside of it, and yet very much a part of it. His presence is made manifest perfectly everywhere. He's on earth, he's under the earth, he's in heaven, he's both inside and outside every cell, every quark. He's unmoved and beside every space-warping black hole. He is unfazed by every supernova. He is all present. But the focus of this passage is not that God is all present. True, that thread is there, true. But truer still, God is present with you. And when David realizes this, there's nothing. And what David realizes is that there's nothing you can do about it. God will always be there. Left, right, up, down, heaven, hell. He is present. There's no place of existence where you can lose him or escape him. But how about hide? Verse 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you, and the night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. You can't run from him. You can't hide from him. The dark is as clear as day to him. Hiding from God is as effective as Adam and Eve covering themselves with fig leaves, right? We are like children caught with our hands in the cookie jar and chocolate smudged on our lips. His presence detects our presence. You cannot run, you cannot hide. And depending on how you see things, that can be good or bad. With God's presence, we have help. Against God's presence, we are helpless. If you allow him, his hand guides you. If you resist him, his hand will seize you. And that's the second point. We cannot escape the all-present God, a protection for some, a prison for others. And one day, every single person will come face to face with God, and we will all be held accountable for everything we've done. You can seek to find his presence now, or you can be confronted by it in the life to come. And this is my plea for you. Come to God willingly. Come to God willingly before he confronts you forcefully. Let's move to point three. But let's summarize, folks. Let's summarize. First, we learned that we are known by the all-knowing God from verses 1 to 6. Second, we cannot escape from the all-present God, verses 7 to 12. And now, in verse 13 to 18, we will learn about God's omnipotence. God is all-powerful. But the psalm subverts our expectations, at least mine. Honestly, I wasn't even sure it was talking about his omnipotence. It caught me. I didn't see it coming. I thought the Almighty God would come in judgment. I mean, is that not why we're so uncomfortable with someone knowing us? We would be judged. How much more valid and certain and severe is the judgment of an almighty God? Valid because he knows our sins, certain because he is present to judge us, and severe because he is powerful to execute it. We would be destroyed. But that's not what happens in the passage. God raises his almighty hand in a way, when understood, leaves us speechless. He doesn't destroy us with all-powerful anger. He created us with all-powerful love. Read with me verses 13 to 16. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am wonderfully and fearfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame is not hidden from you. When I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, you saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Do you see that? This is about God's love for us. Yes, the doctrine of God's omnipotence is there. Yes, he pinched mountains and poked valleys. Yes, he formed the soaring eagle and the crawling lizard. Yes, Almighty God creates all these things. True, true, but truer still, he created you and me. We are the crown jewel of creation. He was motivated by love and powered by his omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent nature. We were made in his image, and only us. The word wonderful, describing God's mind in verse 6, is linked to how we are wonderfully made in verse 14. Even in the womb. This is why Christians believe abortion is wrong. There may be accidental parents, but there are no accidental children. This is why Leah and I, we have already named our child. God already knew her name before the foundation of the earth. Her name is Selah, which is a musical term, which is from the Psalms, and it means to reflect on God's truth. She is God's child, and as we speak, this is super cool to think about, the one who powers the sun is the one who is at work within her womb, within Leah's womb. That's cool. Now compare this with atheism, which says there is no God. You are a byproduct of space goop. You are from a space rock in space. You were an accident. You have no real purpose. Can I get an amen? Most of you guys passed the test. Good job. And this is the third point. You know, we are in the hands of an all-powerful God. And that, can you go to it? If I have it, I might have not put it even in. Yes. The third point. Go to it. We are in the hands of an all-powerful God, a life-giving benefit to all. Okay? And that's so awesome. It's crazy. Think about it. This is the beauty of it. We are hardwired for purpose. How do I know this? We get up out of bed in the morning. We seek out meaning every day. Unlike what atheism says, God made us. We are unique. We are wonderful. We have purpose. We are loved. Can I get an amen? There you go. So look at the stages of David's reflection. First, uncertainty, because he knew God knew everything. Then he felt trapped by God's presence. But now there's surprising joy, because all along it was this powerful God who made him, in fact, loved him. He is not the eye of Sauron. He is not some Lovecraftian horror. He's our maker. He's our father. And David's fear is transformed into praise. And this is what happens when you truly reflect on who God is on your life. Read with me verse 17 to 18. How precious are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am with you. See, he's repeating himself now. He's already stated that his mind is vast, but now the tone is different. Before, he stated when he's awake, when he awakes, God is with him. But now he rejoices when he wakes up, he's with God. Now he knows all along, God is good. So, one of my favorite series is The Chronicles of Narnia. It's pretty good. Recommend it. And in this, there's one of these books called The Horse and His Boy by, again, C.S. Lewis. And in this story, there's a boy named Shasta. And it seems like his whole life is just filled with trouble. He's never known his true dad. He's about to be sold out to slavery. And most terrifying of all, there's always this like lion who's chasing him and blocking him. And he's just annoying. Nerfig. And at some point of the story, he complains how nothing goes his way. And then Aslan shows up. A lion who not so secretly represents Jesus. And he reveals himself to be the lion chasing him and blocking him. And Shasta's like, what gives? Why? And he shows him, I did it to chase you so you could evade the slavers and to block you, to keep you on the right path. All along, this force he thought was oppressing him was his greatest help. Have you truly taken time to wonder at our wondrous God? Have you truly reflected on the Lord? His eye is not on us to condemn us, but to know us. His presence is not with us to catch us, but to guide us. And his power is not there to destroy us, but to create and sustain us and ultimately lead us into the way of everlasting. This is what he wants for you. This is what he longs for you. Do you know him? Amen. And after David fully reflects, he makes this really astonishing plea to God that God would be the judge, that God would destroy the wicked. It's really interesting because before he fled from possible judgment, now he desires the very thing to happen. Instead of uncertainty, there is allegiance. Let me be on your team. Read with me verses 19 to 22. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Here, the words of David feel forceful. We don't even know the exact context. Maybe he's speaking about King Saul or the rebel son Absalom or one of the Philistine enemies. I don't know. He had lots of enemies. Regardless, he intensely desires that God's enemies be his enemies and that he judge them. This is known as an imprecatory psalm. There's a good number of them in the Psalms, and we often struggle when reading them. When we read words like this, especially in our Western culture and context, it can come across as harsh. And while it's easy to explain away the text with true and well-meaning statements like, hate the sin, love the sinner, I don't want us to diminish the force. There's a weight in this verse that should be felt. Understand, David's holy hatred for sinners flows out of a knowledge of the all-knowing, all-present, and all-powerful God. You see, when God is a reality in our life, we should hate sin too. We should hate sin too because we love righteousness. And it should be completely appropriate to say that. Recently, there was a rapper, P. Diddy. He was convicted and is now on trial for abusing many women and other despicable acts. When you hear stuff like that, You should feel indignant. You should. And the other side of the coin for love for good is hatred for evil. You should rejoice when justice is served. But this does not mean vigilante justice. We don't take things into our own hands. Notice, David said, if only you would slay the wicked. He pleaded that God would deal with them, not himself. When David had the opportunity to slay King Saul, and he had the opportunity twice, he withheld his hand because vengeance belongs to the Lord. And now in verses 23 to 24, there is a counterbalance. Read with me the last two verses. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Cool. All right. So here, David shifts from a radical hatred of sin against others to a radical self-examination of himself. And I think that's a good counterbalance. You see, anger against sin is good, but oh man, it can easily go overboard. Psalm 4 verses 4 says, be angry and do not sin. We need to always examine and check our own hearts. And again, we come back full circle. In the first verse, it says that God searched him. But now in the last verse, or second last verse, he invites it. The very thing that's overwhelming him is now the very thing he's welcoming. Sanctify me, God. Is that your prayer today? You know, there's nothing more sanctifying in life than knowing that God has his eyes on you. But here's the thing. God searched out David's heart, and he was found lacking, greatly lacking. See, David committed great evil in his time. Once he had an affair with a married woman, killed the husband, and tried to slip it under the rug. David searched out God, and he was found guilty. And when God searches our hearts, we are also found hopelessly guilty of sin. How can we side with God? How can we be on God's team? How can we hate his enemies when we are, in fact, his enemies? The answer is found in Jesus, in knowing Jesus. It says in John 14, verses 6 to 7, this is Jesus speaking. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. You see, if you know Jesus, you know God, because Jesus is God. All along, it was Jesus in his power who created everything. In his love, he made you and me. It was Jesus who came down into this world to be present with us, to be our Emmanuel. It was Jesus in love who bore the cross. He knew all of our sins, and yet he went on that cross and he took the shame and the judgment we deserved. And so my question for you today is this. This is my last one. Have you trusted in the one who is trustworthy? Jesus is the one who cuts through the fog of uncertainty. He makes this text clear. If you don't know Jesus, then you should be anxious about an all-knowing God that knows you. If you don't know Jesus, you should feel trapped. You should feel imprisoned and incapable of escaping an all-present God. If you don't know Jesus, you should fear the all-powerful God, for he will judge you. But with Jesus, there is comfort. He knows you. There is security. He is with you. And joy. He is remaking you. Do you know Jesus? He wants you to know him. He doesn't want the first one. He wants the second thing for you, the good things for you. This is his hope for you. And this is my hope for you guys as well, that you would hope in Jesus. In conclusion, I'm going to end with a quote from J.I. Packer's famous book, Knowing God. I read, There is certainty, certainly great cause for humility in the thought that he knows all the twisted things about me and my fellow human, that my fellow humans do not see. And I'm glad. And he sees more corruption in me that which I see in myself, which in all conscience is enough. There is, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason, he still wants me as my friend, as his friend. And he desires to be my friend. And he has given his son to die for me in order to realize this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't always understand you. You are beyond our comprehension. We are just a pitcher and you are the ocean. There's only so much we can grasp. But what we know, what we have experienced, what is true is your love. That you would send your son to die for us. You knew everything about us. You knew we were wicked. You knew we were sinful. You knew we were in rebellion. And yet you loved us. You wanted to be with us. And I pray, Lord God, that if there isn't someone in this room who doesn't know you, that they would choose to say, I want to know you. I want to make you my God. I want to make you my Father. And I also pray for us that we would more and more further comprehend and consider the glory of God, because that would be our sanctification and that would be our hope and purpose. That would be our fulfillment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.